I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, that's in the New Testament. If you'd like to use the red Bibles and the chairs around you, you'll find the passage that we're going to be looking at today on page 939. Last week we began this series and made our way through verse 7. And we're going to pick it up in verse 7. I'm going to read verse 7. I'm going to read down through verse 15. So Romans chapter 1, verse 7, down through verse 15. Paul says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this letter that was written so long ago from the hand of Paul to your people in a city, Rome. And Father, although it was written a long time ago to people so far away, we know that the same Holy Spirit who was at work giving these words to Paul to pass on to your people then is the same Spirit who is in our midst even now. And so we pray that you would help us to understand wonderful things from this portion of your word through the work of the Spirit in our lives. Impress your word on our hearts and minds. Help us to grow in our understanding of who you are and understanding of the depth of your gospel. And as a result, Father, may we see our responsibilities of being a part of the family of God as a great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, you know that we began this new series in the book of Romans. It's a series that's going to take us a number of months to get through it. And we're beginning here at the beginning of this letter that Paul wrote. And it begins much like many letters did in the ancient world, and many of the letters that Paul wrote as well. He has kind of this beginning part, this salutation that we looked at last week in verses 1 through 6, 1 through 7. And then he begins in a very customary way in verse 7 by talking to the people that he's writing to and telling them some personal things about himself. But it is interesting here, right at the beginning of this letter in verse 14, that he already starts talking about the idea that he feels obligations toward them. You see that in verse 14, the word obligated. I feel obligated, he says. It's that word I want us to reflect on just a little bit this morning. Obligation. It's kind of a funny word if you kind of stop and think about it. Obligation. Looked it up in the dictionary. It literally means an act or a course of action to which a person is morally or legally bound. It's a duty. It's a commitment. And when we think about obligations, I ask you what your obligations are to your family, to your employer, to your employees, to your friends. You think about the obligations that we have. Many times we think of obligations, duties that we have, as being negative. We talk about them that way. I feel obligated. I feel burdened. I feel weighed down with these responsibilities, with these commitments I've made, with these duties that I have, with these obligations that I have. In fact, this word that Paul uses here for obligation is used in Matthew chapter 18, and Jesus is telling the parable about the man who owed 10,000 talents. He was in debt. He owed it. It's the same word here that Paul's using as obligations. It's also the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 6 as he's giving his people, his disciples, how they are to pray the Lord's Prayer. When he comes to that point when he says that we ought to, that we ask the Lord to forgive us of our debts, even as we forgive our debtors, that word debts and debtors is the same word as obligation here in Romans chapter 1. But what I want you to notice is that even though so often we think of obligations and duties and responsibilities as kind of a chore, as something that weighs on us, something that is burdensome or bothersome to us, notice in verse 14, Paul doesn't talk about it that way. Paul talks about obligations in a very positive way. In fact, we'll come in Romans chapter 6 to see that he talks about this idea of being obligated to something as being something that's very good. He said, we used to be slaves, obligated, in debt to sin and unrighteousness. But now, because God has reconciled us, because God has redeemed us, because God has been at work in our lives, we are now slaves to God, slaves to his righteousness. We are now obligated to our one true God. Paul's point there, Paul's point here, is that although we often have negative connotations of obligations, it all comes down to what the motivation for those obligations are. If your motivation for obligation is love, then even obligations that are hard and difficult can be endured, even with joy. You see, obligations are something that we have, but if we think about the obligations that we have as being in light of God's work in our lives, the gospel of grace, his reconciling grace and mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, then those obligations that we have don't become burdensome things for us to bear, but joyful things for us to do for his service and for the service of one another. Because we've been loved and redeemed by the Lord, he's now given us responsibilities. He's now given us obligations to himself, but also to one another. And Paul is addressing some of those obligations here in these verses that we're looking at in Romans chapter 1. He's answering the question as he's reflecting to them, even in these opening verses, how is it that we should be living together as God's people? How is it that we should be the family of God together? What should characterize our lives together? What obligations do we have to one another? I think he gives us at least four in these opening verses here. The first that I want us to look at is the idea that we ought to be people that are filled with gratitude. Secondly, that we ought to be people who are focused and pursuing humble and persistent prayer. A third obligation or commitment that we have because of what God has done for us is that we ought to be experiencing mutual encouragement with one another. And lastly, that we ought to be saturated with the gospel. So first of all, this idea of gratitude, that we have a commitment, that we have a responsibility to be people of gratitude. Now you can see that just in how Paul begins this letter in verse 8. First, the very first thing I want to say to you, the very first thing that I want to explain to you, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Paul's beginning this incredible letter, this letter that church history has looked at as being the very essence of the gospel of grace, an unpacking of it, an unfolding of it. And he begins with this idea. I want you to know, Roman Christians, that I thank my God for you. Paul begins with this sense of gratitude. And notice it's a gratitude to the Lord. It's not to the people. He's thanking the Lord for the people. And what does he say he's thankful for? It's their faith that has been a story that has been told around the world. What Paul is saying is, I thank my God because he has been at work in your lives, and that story has gone around the globe. I am thanking the Lord because God is at work in your lives. I have seen it. I have heard of it. The world has heard of it. He's thankful not just because God's at work, but notice he's thankful because there are Christians in this city of Rome. That's what he says in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called saints. I thank my God for you. This city that was of incredible importance in the ancient world, the center of so much that was happening in finance and commerce and culture and language. God's people are there. God has put his people there in that incredibly important city. And as Paul thinks about them, he says, I thank my God for you. There is so much that Paul could be discouraged about, so much that he could be cynical about, but Paul is moved to thanksgiving when he thinks about how God has been at work in his people. That idea about God being at work is really a summary of so much of the scriptures. God is at work causing his people to believe in him. God is at work causing his people to understand the gospel. God is at work causing his people to grow in faith and obedience and maturity in the faith. It's true for the folks gathered here in this room. It's true for other Christians and other churches around this city and around southeastern Minnesota. It is true for Christians around the world. Question is, are we characterized as God's people, as people who express our thankfulness to God for other believers in Christ? When was the last time that you prayed intentionally and specifically to God to thank him for other Christians in other places? What about just other churches here in Rochester? Your brothers and sisters in Christ who are gathered around this city or wherever it is you might live. When is the last time that you spent focused time praying and thanking the Lord, giving gratitude to the Lord for his work in their lives? Paul is demonstrating that for us, that this is a responsibility that we have. It's a responsibility in response to God's grace and mercy to us that we ought to be people who are filled with gratitude. Secondly, a second obligation, a second responsibility that we have is that we ought to be people of humble and persistent prayer. Look at what Paul does and says in verses 9 and 10. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." You see the humility here in Paul's prayer? Paul has desired, he's already said it here in these verses, we see it again at the very end of the book in chapter 15. Paul is desiring to go and be with these people in Rome. He's not visited there yet. He knows some of the people, we'll see later in the book, he knows some of the people by name and by reference, but he knows most of the people at the church there he does not know. But he has expressed an earnest desire to go and to be with them. We're going to see the intensity of his desire in just a second. But his desire is to go and be with his people, but he has not been able to go. And he is praying, but notice he is praying with a humility, because what does he say in verse 10? By God's will. His prayer is oriented around the will of the Father in heaven. He's not being presumptuous. He's not assuming. He's saying, my earnest desire is to go to Rome and to be with you, but not my will, God's will be done. Surely he's thinking about that prayer that Jesus prayed in this Garden of Gethsemane as he was approaching the cross, as Jesus modeled for his people, as Jesus asked, Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not your will, not my will, but your will be done, he says. We're reminded of what James says in James chapter 4 along these same lines. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James is reminding us the same thing that Paul is talking about here in Romans, that it is by God's will that we are people of prayer, that we humble ourselves, recognizing that he is God and we are not. And just as Paul here is voluntarily submitting himself to God, even in the midst of God's will not being something that he wants or understands or thinks is maybe the best, he submits himself to it, recognizing that God is God and he is not. Paul understood this in a personal way. You'll remember what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of a surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul understood this in a very personal way. He had gone to the Lord and asked the Lord 3 times to take away the thorn in his flesh. But the Lord's answer was no. And so how does he respond? He responds by submitting to the will of the Lord, recognizing that God is God and he is not. But notice Paul models for us not only a humility by submitting himself to the will of God in his prayers, but notice even in the midst of submitting to the will of God, Paul demonstrates a persistence in his prayers. Look at what he says at the end of verse 9 and in verse 10. He tells them that he has without ceasing been praying for them, asking by God's will that he might be able to go and visit them. He said in verse 13 that he had even made preparation to go, intention to go and visit them. The Lord had not allowed it. But even as he is submitting and saying, by God's will be done, he is not stopping to pray. He's not stopping his prayers. He is persistent in them. God's holy and perfect providence and Paul's voluntary submission to God's will didn't prevent him from asking persistently that he might be able to visit these people. Christians are obligated to humble and persistent prayer. Because of the gospel of grace, we ought to be persistent in our prayers. If we believe that something is needed, if we believe that there is something right and good in what we are praying, then we ought to keep praying and praying and praying until God answers that prayer somehow. But even as we do that, our prayer ought to be marked by humility as we remember and recognize that God is in control. And isn't that what we want anyway? The all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign creator of the universe to be the one who is in control. And so as we are persistent in our prayers, we also acknowledge that it is his will and not our will to be done. Even when it means that something that we don't desire or something that we understand or something that we even agree with. After all, Paul says later in Romans, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we humbly and yet persistently pray for one another. A third obligation, a third responsibility that we have as God's people in response to the gospel of grace is that there ought to be mutual encouragement between us. Notice how Paul talks about this in verses 11 and following. Paul says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul is saying here, he's telling them, I want to come to you. I want to visit with you. I want to be with you because God is going to use my coming to you as a strengthening of your faith, as an encouragement to you. But it's almost as if he stops mid-statement. In ESV translation, you'll actually see a dash there in that verse. It's almost as if Paul stops and pauses mid-thought. It's not just that I'm going to come and encourage you, but what does he say? I need to be encouraged by you. Paul understands that even those with a well-known faith, a faith that has been broadcast around the world, need encouragement. And so the Lord is going to send him there to encourage them. But Paul also knows that even someone who is strong in the faith and mature in the faith needs to have encouragement from God's people. It's a mutual encouragement. Notice he says at the end of verse 12, the means by which they will encourage each other. It is by each other's faith. Notice, it's not primarily through the giving of knowledge or through the instruction or through some teaching that they will encourage one another. They're going to encourage one another by each other's faith. What does that mean? I think what he has in mind is the idea that they're going to get together and spend time together. They're going to talk about how the Lord has been at work in Rome and in their lives, how they've seen God at work in other places, the stories that they've heard, the things that they've experienced. And as they're together and as they're believing in Jesus together, the Lord is going to use that to encourage them. It's simply by being together and believing in the Lord together through the good times and especially in the difficult times that God uses that to strengthen us and encourage us in the faith. And that's part of what happens when we gather together on a Sunday morning, when we come together and we go through the gospel as we work our way through our order of the service. We are reminding each other as we're together of the goodness and the grace of our God, and it encourages us. It's also what we do as we fellowship together, whether on Sunday or other times during the week, as we get together in friendships and small groups or whatever it might be, as we come together and we remind ourselves of the truths, as we encourage one another, as we point one another to the gospel. It's how we are to mutually encourage one another. I've seen some articles recently about drive-through churches. Have you heard about this phenomena? It's been around for a little while. In fact, I've read about it off and on over the years. It came up again recently because a lot of churches will do something like this around special services like Ash Wednesday or Maundy Thursday or Good Friday. And sure enough, there were some articles in the news about some churches that were doing that even this past month as we're preparing for Easter. And it's these churches that set up some kind of a mobile station so that people can actually drive their cars up to the church, not have to get out, and somebody will come to the church and actually conduct a small service or whatever it might be that the service is about. They'll actually do that while you're sitting in your car running probably, and then you can pull out and the next people will come in. And I've seen evidences and stories of it even being taken to another level of churches actually purchasing some of those old drive-in movie theaters. You know, the ones that, if you're my age or a little older, that we might have gone to, but now you drive past them and they're just filled with weeds. And churches are actually going into those places and buying those places and renovating them. And then people will show up at the drive-in theater for church. They'll pull up to the little stand where the speaker is, and they put the speaker inside the car, and then the service is conducted. And then when you're done, you take the speaker out and you head on home. Now I can see from some of your faces, your response is much like mine. That's crazy. And it goes against, in some ways, now there are probably some specific situations where that could be helpful and useful, but in general, it's very difficult for us to mutually encourage one another if all we're doing is pulling up in a car and having a service and then leaving. Let me suggest to you, as crazy as we might all agree that that is in a normal way, we so often can do church that way, even if we're not doing it literally that way. We can have a drive-through church or a drive-in church where we pull up and just get what we need and then pull away. It's just an encouragement to us today, a church that is in many ways doing a really good job of fellowshipping and encouraging one another, for us to keep on in that way. For us to keep on looking for the opportunities, no matter where we are on our faith journey, whether we are brand new to the faith or whether we have been Christians for 60 or 70 years, every single one of us needs to be encouraged with the gospel. Every single one of us needs to be strengthened in our faith. And God has put us together in a family to do that. Let's take advantage of those opportunities and help one another. When we fail to do that, when we play drive-up church in our minds and in our lives, we're not only robbing ourselves of the encouragement that we need, but we're also removing ourselves from being able to be an encouragement to others. So this third obligation, this commitment, this responsibility that we have in response to the gospel is to mutual encouragement with one another. Lastly, the fourth obligation or commitment or responsibility we have in response to the gospel is that we are to be saturated with the gospel, saturated with God's grace and mercy to us through Jesus' work on the cross. Now, what do I mean by saturation? Well, if you come over to my house at some point, or had been over my house at some point recently, you'll see what saturation is like. It's all over my yard. After all the snow melted and now all of the rain that we've had, you could go out into our yard and put a foot down under the ground, and the first thing you'll hear is a squish. All of the water that's just everywhere starts squishing, and you can hear it being displaced. And as your foot goes into the ground, there is so much moisture, there is so much saturation of moisture, that the water will actually start to come up around your foot and envelop your foot. Our yard has been saturated with the moisture. And that's what we're talking about here, that our lives as God's people are to be saturated with God's grace and mercy. Paul intends for his visit to be gospel saturated. You can tell by the way that he says in verse 13 that he desires to come and preach the gospel to those who are outside the church, the other Gentiles in Rome. And that's obvious, isn't it? Paul, on many of his missionary journeys, made it a point to go and to speak the gospel to those who were not a part of God's family, that they might be won over by the gospel through the work of the Spirit, that they might be brought into the family of God. That's been Paul's mission. So it makes sense that he would tell the Romans that his desire is to come and to preach the gospel to those who are outside the church. But notice what he says in verse 15. It's not just those outside of the church that he knows and needs to hear the gospel of grace. What does he say in verse 15? I want to come and preach the gospel to you too. And who is he speaking to? Well, look back in verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called saints. He's talking about God's people. The gospel is something that is to permeate what we say, not just to people who are not Christians, but the gospel is to permeate our conversation and our mutual encouragement within the church. And why so? Because the good news of the gospel takes time to saturate our souls. It takes time for us to have an ever-deepening and growing understanding of the depth of God's grace and love to us in Christ. That's part of what this mutual encouragement looks like. It's God's people speaking the gospel, speaking God's grace to each other. Surely that happens on Sunday morning, but it also happens throughout the week, whether it's small groups or friendships or conversations or reminders we might send to one another, holding one another's feet to the fire. The point is, the gospel of grace should permeate everything we do as God's people as we seek to encourage one another. It should influence our friendships. It should influence our conversations. It should influence and permeate and saturate everything that we do. And notice what Paul says. As the gospel is preached to those outside of the church, as the gospel is preached to those inside of the church, this gospel saturation eventually produces a church that is filled with all kinds of different people. You see that here in several different places. At the end of verse 5, he talks about the fact that he's been set apart as an apostle to preach the gospel to the nations, he says. The beginning of verse 7, he's speaking to those, all of those in Rome who are loved by God. Not just the professionals, not just the farmers, not just the teachers, not just the homemakers, not just the servants, not just those who are free, but to all those in Rome who are loved by God. He goes on in verse 14 to unpack that even more. He says he's under obligation to both the Greeks and to the barbarians, that is, the non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. He's using terms here that basically would have been understood as saying, I'm coming to preach the gospel and to gather in the people of God who will come from the educated and intellectual crowd and from those who are uneducated, those who are cultured and those who are less cultured, those who are employers and those who are employees. I'm coming that this myriad of God's people would come and be a part of the church. The church is meant to be filled with all kinds of different people. People from different backgrounds, education backgrounds, from different vocations, from different ethnicities, from different political persuasions, from different church experiences, but people who come together around a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people are to rally around God's gospel and not allow any secondary or peripheral beliefs or issues to become more important than the gospel of grace. This is God's plan for his people, that we might grow and be encouraged and be sanctified more and more until that one day when it is perfect in heaven itself. We're not supposed to surround ourselves only with people that are just like us. The gospel destroys boundaries and it unites God's people together in love. That as we speak the truth together in love to one another, even from those who are different from us, the Lord uses that to help us and to encourage us. So here are these four gospel-oriented, gospel-motivated, gospel-directed obligations, commitments, responsibilities that we have as God's people, that we ought to be filled with gratitude to God for the ways that he's at work in his people and other places around the world. That we ought to be people who are humble and yet persistent in our prayers. That we ought to be people who are pursuing encouragement with one another, not simply to give it, but also to receive it. And that we ought to be people who are saturated with the gospel of grace, that it permeates everything that we're doing in our relationships with one another. Out of love and thanksgiving to the Lord, let's seek to be formed and shaped by these obligations for God's glory, but also for the good of his people. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Paul and his letter to the Romans. As we look in and hear what he was saying to them, we pray that you would continue to help us in an ever-increasing ways to see how it applies to us even today. Thank you for preserving your word in such a way that we can read it, be instructed by it, knowing that it comes from you and is authoritative in our lives. And as we think now, Father, of your grace and mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, may that move us, even this week, to see these commitments that we have not as burdens, not as bothersome, but as great joys that you have given to us as we connect our lives with your people. We thank you for giving us this great blessing. And as we come to your table, help us to see it once again. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.